For those of you who don't know, my name is Jedi Johnson. That's Jedi, J-E-D-I, just like Jedi, but it's actually short for Jedediah. And I'm thrilled to be with you guys this week. It's been great, not the least of which my wife, those of you, you probably know, yeah, my wife is Ann. She's the one who's been teaching the ladies sessions. So really excited to let you all hear what the Lord has to say through Ann. Be blessed by that ministry, I hope. We brought our four kids with us, so if you've seen them running around, they're a little, I guess they have a vibrant spirit, you might say. They're a little wild, but they've been having fun. Our oldest is 13, and then we have an 11-year-old, a 9-year-old, and a 7-year-old. My daughter is the 7-year-old, so yeah, you've probably seen them around, and hopefully that's been fun for them, too. I've actually known Sammy Williams since I was a child. My Chris and Lena Williams have been friends with my parents most of my life. And if Sammy's probably honest, he would tell you that he's very surprised, I think, that we've ended up in this situation, because if you judge things on your first interactions, maybe Sammy wouldn't have expected it would be me. I first really knew Sammy when I was probably 12 or 13 years old. Sammy was in college in the U.S. I think it was his first year there. He found himself with nothing really to do over the holidays in the U.S., so he was kind of alone. And, you know, of course, my parents being longtime friends with Chris and Lena, my parents invited him to spend the holidays with us. And so rather than be alone, my family made it a pretty regular habit that we would visit my grandparents in Oklahoma. So we took a road trip to Oklahoma, and we took this little Indian fellow, Sammy, along with us. It was great. We had a great time. But, you know, Sammy's earliest interactions with me are piled into a van driving from Los Angeles to Tulsa. And if you guys can think back to when you were 18 or 19, as Sammy was at the time, you're probably going to think, you know, rightly so, a 12 or 13-year-old kid is a little bit of a pest, right? And I was 12 or 13, and I was definitely a pest. So, yeah, welcome. Go on in. I was very much a pest. So if I was able to go back and tell that version of Sammy that we'd be here today like this, he probably wouldn't believe it. But all things are possible in Christ, right? And praise the Lord, I'm probably not as much of a pest as I was at 12 or 13 years old. Maybe I still am in some ways, but actually, Sammy went on to lead a couple of different trips. Yeah, welcome in. Sammy went on to lead a couple of different trips that I was part of as a high schooler, where we spent a month or so in Pune. And so this is my fourth time to India. And I have extremely fond memories of those trips. It's probably why I enjoy India so much, why I was so excited to come back. And my wife and I we had a very chaotic year last year. We had a lot going on. But in spite of that, we were happy when the opportunity arose to come and be here. I should shut this, yes?
Yeah. Can we have one more person join?
Yes. Yeah. Welcome. I did not.
Okay, it's the one stand up. I'll just work on that.
So anyway, we couldn't pass up the opportunity. We were really excited, particularly to be able to bring our children with us. Really thankful to be here and blessed by this opportunity. Maybe the last thing I should say by way of introduction, I am an accountant. It's what I do for a living. I got a degree in college with an emphasis in accounting, a business degree. And I started to work for an accounting firm not long after. That was about 20 years ago, and I was licensed as an accountant. And so that's what I've been doing pretty much ever since. So if you wonder why I'm up here, welcome in. If you wonder why I'm up here speaking on this topic, it's probably because when you do something for 20 years, people feel like you should know what you do, and you should be able to explain it to other people. And hopefully I can do that for you today. I deal mostly with income taxes. Thank you, Sammy.
Let me see if there's enough. Can somebody just do a head count?
Three, six, 11, 16. Hey, we passed our first test.
So there's not enough. I'll make some copies.
Okay.
I guess this is yours.
I'm all right. I don't need one.
Just pass these around. I'll make some.
I have an idea what I'm going to say.
Good. You don't need the notes.
No, I'm good.
I'll just make some more copies.
Yeah, so I deal mostly with income taxes. I find myself involved in a wide range of accounting issues, but I do love what I do. It can be challenging and difficult, but I love what I do, and I'll leave it at that so that I don't bore the rest of you, because accounting is not the most energizing topic. I can see already something. Thank you. Let's move on. You know what, let's pray to begin with, and then we'll dive into the material here. Maybe Samuel will be back with the copies. Lord, we do count it a privilege to gather in your name. I thank you for what unites us, common faith and a belief in your Son. And though we may come from very different cultures and parts of the world, your word remains the same for all of us and to all of us. And Lord, let that word penetrate our hearts, that we might draw nearer to you. Lord, I pray that you would make the truth of Scripture clear for us, that anything that I communicate, Lord, that does not align with your truth, Lord, that we would all forget it, but that we would be attentive to what your word has to say to us today, and that we would be sanctified and edified by all of that. So in your Son's name, Lord, let us pray. Amen. Amen. I'll shut the door. So I probably need to start a little bit by setting some expectations here. I come from a financially illiterate society.
We are recording, right?
We are recording, yes. Yeah, I come from a financially illiterate society, despite what you might think. The U.S. is actually a terrible place to learn financial stewardship and security. There's a lot of reasons for that, but suffice it to say, most people in the U.S. are not fiscally, financially responsible. It's a topic we actually don't teach our children until their final year of high school, so until they're 17 or 18 years old. Inexplicably, we wait till then when they are least likely to listen, right? At that age, they're not going to listen. But that's when we give them the most basic understanding, the financial problems that they will face throughout their life. And because of that, I think most Americans find themselves living either paycheck to paycheck or saddled with a lot of debt, or worse. Okay. And it's an issue that's born out of kind of a materialistic and attitude that just fundamentally misunderstands financial stewardship. Yes, come on in. It's all right. I'm glad you all want the door closed as much as me. So our bad choices in the U.S. have consequences, right? And because many people make those bad choices out of ignorance and foolishness, they wind up with me. They wind up asking me those questions. And I'll be the first one to tell you, I'm not the smartest person in any room, this room even. I do foolish things every day. But I can tell you where to find that wisdom, and I've dealt with this for so long in my line of work that the need to handle your finances wisely, to be a godly steward, we can find that wisdom together today in the Word of God. And look, the other part of that is people have been faithful to teach this to me as well. So I encourage you, what you take from our message today, what you take from our talk today, be faithful to teach these things to others. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, be faithful to teach them to others. It was really my parents who first exemplified and then really explicitly taught these principles to me. Then as a college student, I actually spent some time in Israel studying for a year. And there was a pastor there that we attended a church pastored by a man named Menno Kalischer. And he was in the midst of teaching his congregation some of these same principles. And it helped shape even how I view it today. So, a lot of this started for me when I was fairly young. But as an adult, I've also been privileged to work alongside, both in ministry and in our professional work, a guy by the name of Chris Hamilton. And really, every aspect of my life has been impacted by his example of Christ and and what he's done in that way to show me how to live. And you know, I've never heard anyone more clearly detail our responsibility to the Lord as it relates to stewardship than Chris. And I tell you that really for two reasons. What I share with you today isn't something that I've come up with. This is not me. This is what people have been able to teach me from the Word of God. So, you know, go and do the same. The Lord has seemed to graciously bless me with these teachings of faith by faithful believers. So I hope, you know, if you hear anything, if you're similarly blessed today, look, praise the Lord and know that my part in that is very small. But please go on, do the same thing. Be faithful to share that with others so that all this scripture that we're going to consume and look at today, that all these things, we would become more like Christ, but we would also encourage others to do the same. Okay, you all have notes now. This is great. You can see in your notes there's three major headings that we have for us today: the principles of a good steward, the behavior of a good steward, and the implications of a good steward. Those kind of main topics there. If I say it another way, you know, we'd really be looking at what a good steward believes about money, what a good steward does with their money, and then how to identify a good steward will kind of be where we spend our last section. So let's start at the top. Principles of a good steward, or what a good steward believes. You don't become a good steward by accident, okay? The things that you must believe in the Bible's estimation to be a good steward are very clear. These things are really foundational. And when we get done with this first section, if you don't find yourself in agreement with the Word of God, the points that we discuss and the information we look at, if you find yourself having a hard time with those, you're going to struggle with the rest of this too. This first point is really important, that you come to an understanding, the same understanding of stewardship that the Bible does. And so you might find these concepts a little blunt. Don't be surprised if that's the case. And I don't make any apologies for that, so long as the bluntness really comes from the Word of God. And I think you'll see that it does. So let's start there with our first point. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. So if you're with us today because you want some ideas on how to grow your wealth, this is not the session for you. That's not what we're talking about here. It's entirely up to the Lord who is rich and who is poor. So let's go to 1 Samuel 2, and you will see this from Scripture. 1 Samuel 2, if you're familiar with the story and the book of 1 Samuel, you'll notice that it starts with a story of Hannah's barrenness. Hannah is a woman who we find there in the first chapter of 1 Samuel. She's unable to conceive a child for her husband, Elkanah. Elkanah has a second wife who had given him several children. And Hannah is distraught that she is unable to do so. She cries out to the Lord, begging for a child, that the Lord would provide for her a child in chapter 1. And Elkanah favors Hannah over his other wife, even though she was barren. Even though Hannah was the one who was barren, Elkanah favors Hannah over his other wife, Peninnah, who used this fact to torment Hannah. So there's a rivalry here between the wives, and that has bitterly distressed Hannah. She's willing to do anything for a child. She prays to the Lord that if he would bless her with a son, she would commit that son in service to the Lord. And by the end of chapter 1, Hannah has a child. Hannah has a son. And so chapter 2 follows with a very famous prayer from Hannah, a prayer in which Hannah models for us wonderfully the right way to give thanks to Almighty God, the right way to praise the Lord for his provision in our life. And when we see the Lord is fit to answer our prayers, you can think back to this prayer of Hannah's. It's a good example. So I commend the whole prayer to you. But we're going to start in verse 4, which begins a few comparisons that Hannah is making to acknowledge the power of God in this situation. So verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. You can see Hannah is expressly saying what she knows to be true of the Lord in praising him in doing so. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. It's very clear. She is unequivocal about it. There is no room for a nuance there. It is very direct. And see what follows. The Lord controls the plight of the weak and the mighty, the full and the hungry, the barren and the fertile, the living and the dead, the rich and the poor, the humble and the exalted. So there are all these contrasts. We would all acknowledge that the Lord is the one who is in control of those, barren and fertile. We know that. We know that we do not control. But do we acknowledge the same thing when it comes to rich and poor? Oftentimes we don't. The Lord makes rich and makes poor. And that can be very eye-opening for some people. It means that when we talk about stewardship, a person who's blessed with money is not necessarily a good steward. And likewise, a person who is not necessarily blessed with money, that doesn't mean they're a bad steward. A poor person is not necessarily a bad steward. So our first principle today is that your wealth does not reflect your stewardship. If you are a good steward or a bad steward, that has nothing to do with your wealth, whether you have wealth or not. Good stewardship is not a pathway to wealth, and bad stewardship is not a pathway to financial ruin. Those things can be true, of course. Yes, if you are a good steward, God can choose to bless you financially. And if you are a bad steward, he can choose to bring about your financial ruin, of course. But the Lord decides. Your stewardship does not entitle you to wealth, and your bad stewardship does not make your financial demise certain. So you have to keep that in mind. God is the one in control. He makes poor and he makes rich. The pride in our sinful heart so often wants us to make value judgments on people who have money, right? And just as frequently on people who do not. But the figures in your bank account, the assets, the things that you have amassed are not a statement on your stewardship. It's not a statement on your stewardship or on your intellect or on your wisdom or on anything else. What you have in the way of possessions is not a reflection of who you are necessarily. The Lord makes poor and the Lord makes rich. And look, just in case you need to see that twice, I'll go to a bit of a more familiar passage to us. Let's head over to Job 1 real quick. I'm going to assume you know the story of Job a little bit. Job was upright and blameless in the sight of the Lord. He feared God and he turned away from evil. You know, praise the Lord. Hopefully that can be said of us one day, all of us, right? That we're upright in the sight of the Lord, we fear God, and we turn away from evil. Job had amassed a fortune, though. In his day and age, you can read about all the camels and the donkeys and the servants. The Bible says in the very first chapter there, Job 1, he was the greatest of all people of the East. So this is the greatest of all people. He has amassed a fortune, but Satan wanted to test Job. Specifically, Satan wanted to see that by bringing about Job's financial destruction, Satan believed he could get Job to turn his back on God. And so Satan intended to make a mockery of Job in that way. Satan wanted to use Job's service to the Lord and show that it was only because of the wealth that Job had. That if Job could turn Satan against God by stealing that wealth, Satan's point would be made. So by the end of chapter 1, Satan has made his first attempt to destroy Job. Job's property and his children have been taken from him. His servants, his sheep, his camel, everything has been put to the sword. Everything he owned is destroyed. And then to culminate all of that, the house that his children are in is blown over and they're all killed. They all die in that house. It's sudden and Satan has laid waste to Job's life just completely. So let's look at Job's reply, though, in verse 20. If you scan down Job 1, verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So he has everything taken away from him, all of his earthly possessions. And his answer is, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Not Job accumulated all of this and then God stole it from me, like we might be tempted to think ourselves. No, Job acknowledges the Lord gave me everything and the Lord allowed it all to be taken away. It's no different than what we see Hannah saying. It's the exact same thing. The Lord makes poor, the Lord makes rich. And that's really our first principle. If you can't get past that, we're going to have a hard time, because it is fundamental to understanding good stewardship. It's fundamental to understanding how to deal with your finances, that God is the one in control, not just of everything, but in this instance, specifically of your finances. God knows what he wants you to have in the way of possessions and wealth, and he's going to make sure that that happens. And it might not be what you want, and it might not be what you expect, or it might not be what you feel you deserve, but it is what God wants you to have. So that's our first point here. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. Let's move on to number two. Just as foundational, everything belongs to God. And so we've seen that God makes us poor, makes us rich. And why is that? Because everything belongs to him. Only the one who owns everything, only the one who is in charge of everything can actually bestow it upon us, entrust it to us. So let's go to, let's see this principle work itself out in Deuteronomy 10. And in the very earliest days of Israel, God has some things to say to them, some principles that they are to learn, that they are to teach to them and their children. And it's just as relevant and important for us as it was for the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. So Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 says, and this is probably familiar to you as well, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth, with all that is in it." And that passage goes on to talk about how Israel is to circumcise their hearts, how they were to act as those who feared God. But this is what they need to know. Fear God, keep his commandments, and everything belongs to him. That's what God tells them through Moses, right at the beginning. Fear God, keep my commandments, and everything belongs to God. It's not yours. Everything belongs to God. You've been given a responsibility over what you possess, yes, of course, but it is not yours. And I wonder sometimes, do we really think of it that way? Do we consider that everything we think we own is actually God's? He's merely entrusted it to us. And this is not a concept that's unique to this passage. It's all over the Old Testament. We could go a number of places to find it. Psalm 89:11, if you want to jot that down. Psalm 89:11. "The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them." It's the same thing. Everything belongs to God. Do you ever stop to think that if you truly believe the Bible, if you truly believe that God is who the Bible says he is, the creator of the universe, the one who gave life to all, if you truly believe all of that, how can you think, this is my money, these are my possessions? You can't, right? It all belongs to God. He created it all. My wife and I try to do this with our kids sometimes. We try to remind them that nothing they own belongs to them. And in some ways, it starts with the fact that as their parents, everything they think they own actually belongs to us. It's stuff that we've purchased for them or been given to them. It helps personalize it for them. It helps our kids to understand this specific concept that we're talking about, that, you know, even though we're starting with the idea that it belongs to us, all of it belongs to the Lord. And it really gives them trouble when they come to us and say, my brother, my sister, they took this from me. They took mine. They took what was mine. We have to stop them and remind them, no, they took something that belongs to me. and you think it's yours, but it's not. And it's funny because they've grasped this concept enough. They understand the truth of it is it all belongs to God. So sometimes when I'll say, whose did they take? They'll jump right to the end. They'll know where we're going to go with this. They'll say, they took what belongs to God. And the point I'm always trying to make is that it's not theirs, right? It doesn't belong to them. We should not feel so entitled to our possessions because they do not belong to us. And if I'm being completely honest, it serves as a good reminder to me when I'm talking to my kids that way, that we, my wife and I, don't become attached to our possessions. Because my possessions, what I think I own, what I have, belongs to the Lord. I'm merely a steward of them for as long as He wills. He can take them and He can give them at any time. Let's look at one more verse, though, in the Old Testament that speaks to this. Go to Psalm 24:1. Psalm 24:1, I'll read it for you here. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? The earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof. All of the earth is the Lord's. And again, just in case you misunderstood or you were looking for a way to thread the needle, after he says, "The earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof," the psalmist again adds, "The world is his and all who dwell in it are his." There's nothing there. You can't come up with something that doesn't fit into that segment of what is owned by God. Everything, it fits in that. The earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof. He owns it all. It's actually such a foundational verse, this Psalm 24:1. Such a foundational verse that Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10:26, he says the same words. And in that context, Paul is actually helping us to understand how to view our Christian liberty while also doing the things, everything to the glory of God. In reference to a question, actually, Paul is kind of speaking to the question of what meat would be acceptable for Jewish believers to consume. And Paul points them back to this. Paul points them back to Psalm 24:1, essentially saying everything belongs to God. So even that meat that they had been ritually prevented from eating under the Old Testament law, it is acceptable because everything belongs to the Lord. It's not defiled in some way. It's a fantastic way to view everything you see around you and everything in the earth, that it all belongs to the Lord. If you like I said, it's a foundational verse. You're going to struggle mightily if you don't understand that everything belongs to God. And yes, in the context of our study today, that's true as it relates to your finances and wealth. You must see the things that you own here on earth as truly belonging to God. They're not yours. They're His. And so in light of those two things, in light of the fact that the Lord makes poor and makes rich, and that everything belongs to God, the third point on our first topic there is to be content with God's provision, okay? We're going to talk about contentment here for a minute, but being content with God's provision is critical if you are going to understand how to be a good steward of God's money. This one's a little bit more personal in that I think we really need to let the text speak for itself, because contentment, though there are general principles for all of us, we will find ourselves at various points of contentment throughout our lives. So read with me. Let's really just go right to 1 Timothy. We'll start at the end of verse 2. I really do want to let the text here speak for itself so that you can understand it. 1 Timothy 6. Like I said, we'll start at the end of verse 2. "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." We'll stop there for a second. I hope that that doesn't describe any of you here today. Please don't see your godliness as a means for gain. We can all kind of identify the TV pastor or the radio pastor who just says, make a donation in my name, right, to my ministry, and the Lord will bless you with riches beyond your wildest imagination. That's what we're seeing here. Godliness as a means for gain. We can easily identify that as evil, yes? Yes?
To make our own construction for the house churches, the local church. But at the same time, we need a good number of amount to build a construction for the church service. So we were storing some amount. But at the same time, some other brothers within our own local community who is also serving the Lord, they would like to construct the building for the church service. So I have some amount at the time, but since they came to us for the donation for the construction of the church itself, so we are giving that. Instead of just giving for us, we are giving that. So how do we relate to the finals in the classes? Is it okay to give or we need to store because you have a plan for the construction of your own local church?
Yes, absolutely. So I think you'll see we get to this later, but I'll take it now. That's fine. I think you have the wisdom there of both planning for the future, but also serving the current believers that are at hand. And so much of what we're going to see in these last few points about, particularly the next section, about the behavior of a good steward, about how you behave if you are a good steward of God's money, is a personal decision and a choice that as long as you are following after the Lord, you do what you would like to with the proceeds that God has given to you. And so if you have provision and you have the ability and the means to support a ministry like that, yeah, that's great. Absolutely. I don't think those things are in conflict. And I think you'll find, particularly as we go through that next section, that there's always a push and a pull. You can even see the points there. Provide, save, pay, and give, right? You're going to be doing all of those things at various times. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But is it right to give or is it right to save? Well, there might be times that are better to give and there might be times that are better to save. Some of that, a lot of that actually, is going to be your personal conviction for how you feel God is directing your path at that time. And what is right for one person in one time might not be right for another person in the same time. So we will get to that. But yeah, I don't think those things are in conflict. All right, so godliness is a means of gain. We, like I said, we can all see that pastor who is the so-called preacher on TV who's saying, give me money for my ministry. And we can see that that is evil. But is it really any different than trying to befriend other congregants who have money, expecting that they will shower us with that money if we're friends, or to cultivate friendship with anyone, favor and friendship with anyone who is wealthy, you know, planning that some of that money might fall in our pockets along the way, right? Using godliness for gain in that way is wrong. It is evil. And you understand that if you understand that everything belongs to the Lord and he's the one who's going to make you poor or rich, but also to be content. You find yourself in that spirit of discontentment, and that's when you're hoping, boy, I would like to have a wealthy friend over here who can help me, who can rub off on me in that way. And yes, this verse here in 1 Timothy, it is talking more about more than just financial gain, but it is talking about financial gain. And don't miss the context that those who use godliness as a means of gain are false teachers. There's no middle ground there. If you are using godliness as a means of gain, you are a false teacher. And false teacher is not a description that the text of Scripture applies lightly. But that's just the setup to our text here. That's just the beginning of this section. Don't use godliness as a means of gain. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And again, this is talking about more than financial contentment, but it is talking about financial contentment. I'm going to continue with verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some people have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So we kind of get the beginning there, the verse 7, we get an echo of Job. We brought nothing with us. We can take nothing with us. But food and clothing are sufficient. See that in verse 8. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. The way Paul says it, it's a command. He's commanding you to be content with food and clothing. And notice, Paul isn't adding to that. It's not food and clothing and shelter and a few other things. It is food and clothing. You will be content with food and clothing. So forget about a mansion. Paul doesn't even add shelter. We so often take for granted that shelter is a benefit to us, that we are not, it's not required for contentment. It is a blessing from the Lord if he sees fit. Food and clothing are sufficient for you to be content. It is a command. Do you live that way, though? Or are there other things that you're adding to the checklist for your own contentment? Food and clothing are God's list. That is what God requires for you to be content. Food and clothing. So if you're adding something more for your own contentment, you're telling the Lord, no, Lord, I need more. Food and clothing are not sufficient for my contentment. I need food and clothing and whatever else. And I'll confess, yes, I find myself in that same place sometimes too. There are times where you look around and go, boy, if I just had that, things would be happier. And no doubt your life could be happier. But we're talking about contentment, not happiness. Are you content in the Lord with food and clothing? And think about it too, because those things that you're adding to the list, anything that you would put on that list and say, I need food and clothing and this to be content. This, as our text says here, this stuff is a snare. Do you consider them as such? Do you consider that anything you add to that list is a snare for you to be tempted to evil, to sin? In fact, Paul calls them senseless and harmful desires. Anybody want to raise their hand and say that they're interested in cultivating more senseless and harmless or harmful desires in their life? I'm not. I don't want to be cultivating senseless and harmful desires in my life. But that's what these things are. Anything you add to that list for contentment is a senseless and harmful desire. Let's name those things, actually, the way that Paul does. Paul doesn't just say that they're senseless and harmful desires. Paul says, in fact, God says through Paul, the desire to be rich. That is a senseless and harmful desire. The love of money. That is a senseless and harmful desire. And they will plunge you into ruin and destruction. It's a certainty. Read it again. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. They are plunged into ruin and destruction. There's no question about it. It doesn't say you might be tempted if you desire to be rich, or you could be ruined and destroyed. No, this is your end. If you desire to be rich, temptation that will lead to ruin and destruction is coming to you. And it shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to switch passages now. Let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. This is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. This should be very familiar to you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then jump down to verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, for those of you who don't know, mammon equals wealth or money. We quote it so often. We quote this section so often. But when Jesus says you cannot serve two masters, that's a statement that can be applied very broadly, and it should. But do you realize the specific context? In this case, when Jesus says you cannot serve two masters, Jesus was speaking financially. Christ was saying you cannot serve wealth and you cannot serve God. You cannot desire, as Paul said, to be rich without ultimately being destroyed by that temptation. Christ says the same thing. You cannot serve God and money. If you desire to be rich, you do not serve God. He's not your Lord. And likewise, if you love the Lord and you serve him, you will not desire to be rich. You will not seek after wealth. They're mutually exclusive. You cannot serve two masters. And I think so often we're familiar with that concept from Scripture, but we don't always recognize that was speaking firstly, in the Sermon on the Mount anyway, about finances, about wealth, about money, about the fact that in our lives we cannot serve God if we are also desiring to be rich and seeking after money. Now, how do you avoid that? Just briefly, I'm gonna remind you of 1 Timothy 6. We just read it. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay? Godliness with contentment. Be content with God's provision. If we can't agree on these three things, the Lord makes poor and makes rich, everything belongs to God, and you need to be content with God's provision, everything that follows is going to be a real problem. We're not going to agree on anything else. And that's okay. But I want you to be sure we get the first part. We have to agree. The Lord makes poor and rich. The Bible says so. Everything belongs to God. Again, the Bible multiple times says so. And we need to be content with God's provision. Those three things are really the basic outline of principles for a good steward. What a good steward needs to believe. And with that, let's go on to the next section in our outline there, behaviors of a good steward. What a good steward does. So if you believe those, yes, absolutely.
How do you reconcile this with passion for excellence? For example, you can take this quite literally in the sense where the status quo is no desire for improvement. You can't survive in the corporate world with that mindset, for example. So how do you balance both?
Yeah, so the idea being contentment can sometimes look as though you don't need much. And so there's a certain laziness that sets in. That's what you're speaking to. Yeah, this is great. We're gonna get that right here in our first point. The idea that work is a requirement from God. And that, as we see in Scripture, in everything you do, do your work heartily unto the Lord. We work, and the Lord uses that to provide for us. He uses our labor, and this is actually my next point. This is great. He uses our labor to give us that provision, to give us money or food or shelter or clothing or whatever else he deems we need. It's not an allowance for us to be lazy. We must do our work heartily as unto the Lord, but our hard work is no guarantee that we will be wealthy. And we have to keep those things separate, right? We have to remember our obligation is to fear God and obey his commandments, right? We must fear the Lord and obey what he tells us to do. He tells us to work, and he tells us to work heartily unto him, and he does not tell us that that hard work is going to lead to financial gain. In fact, he tells us the opposite. He tells us that we must work, and we must leave the results of that work, the fruits of that labor, up to him. You might work very, very, some of the hardest working people I know are not wealthy. And from a worldly aspect, from our own sinful mindset, that doesn't make sense. We would be inclined to think the hardest workers should be the ones who are the most rewarded. And that's not God's economy. God does not reward people for their work in that way every time. He does sometimes, certainly. There are plenty of, I could point to many people who have worked very hard for what they have, and that's how the Lord has seemed to bless them. But it's not always true. And so you can't allow yourself to think that your hard work is going to lead to financial gain. The opposite is true as well. There are plenty of lazy people who have money. And we'll get to talk about that for a minute. I love it. That's great. Yes, even here, lazy people have money. Let me continue on with provide. And if we need to pick that up again, we can do that. So if we agree with these principles in our first section there, the Lord makes poor and rich, everything belongs to God, and to be content with God's provision. If we agree with those, what do we need to do as good stewards? How do we need to behave? What does the Bible say about how a good steward uses God's money? So let's start with the first point there, provide. And we've already alluded to it a little bit in the answer to that question. Yes, the Lord makes poor and rich, but that doesn't absolve us of our responsibility. The Lord will do as he desires, but we must do as he commands, okay? What he desires is what we have in the way of possessions. He gives us what he desires us to have. What he commands is for us to work, and we're going to see that. So what are we told about where our provision is going to come from? I'll just read it for you. You don't need to turn there. Proverbs 12:11. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. I'll read it one more time. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Again, God is tying our work to the method of his provision. He's going to provide for us through our work. There's a very clear indication there that that's one of the main ways he provides for us, by our labor. So for those of you men in here, to provide for your family, you must work. And remember, the one who doesn't work, the second half of that verse, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Anybody in here want to be known as the one who lacks sense? I sure don't. The option then is to work. You must work. So if you don't want to follow worthless pursuits and lack sense, work and allow your labor to be one of the methods of God's provision for you. Continuing with that idea of providing, let's actually flip to this one. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 3, because we're going to see the same link made by Paul in 2 Thessalonians. Paul is going to make a link between working and eating that is unmistakable, and it's an example from his own life. I'll start reading in verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So the tradition that Paul exemplified for them. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Verse 9, it was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. But it's the same thing we see in Proverbs. The method by which you can count on the Lord's provision, or one of the methods, is by working. We see that clearly in the final comment, that we should work for our food. But there's a comment being made about how by working, specifically, that they made themselves not a burden to that congregation there of the Thessalonians. They provided, Paul and his traveling friends, provided financially for themselves by working. And think of this in the same way for yourself. Someone worked for your food. The meal that you eat has a cost every time you eat. Someone has paid that cost. In most instances, it's probably you. But if you don't work, you can't pay for the food. You cannot pay the cost of your meals. And yes, of course, there are instances where there are people who cannot work. They're disabled or unable to work. And we understand that even here we see, for if anyone is not willing to work. Paul isn't saying everyone has to work. Paul is saying if you are willing to work, you should be willing to work, able to work. If you are able to work, you should expect your provision to come from your work. Particularly your food should come from your work. And I'm gonna hearken back for the men in here, particularly for us men. Why is it important that we provide? I'll read this. We'll go to 1 Timothy later, but 1 Timothy 5, verse 7. This is again Paul teaching Timothy how to organize the body of believers in the church. Paul says, 1 Timothy 5, verse 7, command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Our point here is provide. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that's why you provide. Men, that is why you work, to provide for your family. I hope you all know this. If you do not provide for your family, you are worse than an unbeliever. It's not hard to understand, right? It's very clear. We just don't like it. We don't like the message that we need to work for our food and that we must provide. As providers, we must provide, and to provide, we must work. Yes?
Sometimes, I've been a single mother with two kids and so I have a brother who has a problem. So the rest of the family is coming off. So sometimes I get into this thing that, so we don't have anything in excess, but he's in need.
Well, good, good, good. Praise the Lord. All right, so that's provide. Provide. We'll go to number two now, save. This is kind of harkening back to our question earlier in here. The question of saving. Do you guys actually think there's a biblical requirement? Do you think of saving as a biblical requirement? Because you should, okay? It is. There are, and we're going to see it here, there are very several texts now that we're going to look at. There's a handful of texts, very, very important texts that indicate we need to save. I'll read the first one for you. You don't need to flip there. It's in Proverbs. You can write it down, though. Proverbs 21:20. Proverbs 21:20. It says, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. And maybe you're saying, hold on a second, that doesn't talk about saving. No, it absolutely does. It's only talking about saving. The purpose of keeping precious treasure and oil in your house was for an unexpected event that made that precious treasure or oil a necessity. Being a good steward means that saving some of these household staples, because eventually you will need them. So being a good steward means that you are saving those things. You don't know when the day is going to come. You don't know when that time is going to arise. But you do know that unexpected things will happen. You do know that your car will break down, or the roof will leak, or someone will have a sickness. You do know that unexpected costs will arise in the course of your life. And if you're not saving for them, you're not being a good steward. You're looking at that and saying, oh, those things won't come about. No, they will. You know they will come. Just because you don't know the timing of them doesn't mean you don't know they will happen. You know that they will happen. And so you must save for those days. And the end of that verse solidifies that concept. But a foolish man devours it. A foolish man devours the precious stones and the oil. He uses them with no thought for what is to come and when he might need them in the future. Even a little further up in that same chapter, Proverbs 21:5, verse 5 in Proverbs 21, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. And you can apply that to our subject. Those who are hasty in spending their money will come to poverty. You need to save so that you do not come to poverty when something tragic happens in your life. And look, there are limits to that, of course. But But diligence, being diligent and wise with your money, diligence is the pathway to abundance. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance. Be diligent to save. Being diligent to save allows you to provide for those needs when they arise. They're unexpected, but we know they will come. So they're unexpected in the timing, but they are expected in the sense that we know they will come. We know things will happen, and there will be a cost that we have to bear that we weren't planning for. That's why we save. We plan for those times. And look, Paul knew this as well. Paul explains this to the Corinthians. So if you want to go to 1 Corinthians 16, we can see this idea there. Now concerning the collection for the saints, he's talking to the Corinthians, telling them what he's done in the past. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Paul's laying out a plan here for the Corinthians. Save money so that when I come, we could give it to the church in Jerusalem. And he tells the Corinthians, he did this exact same thing in Galatia with the churches of Galatia. He gave them the same method of stewardship. He directed them to plan to save, and in doing so, they would be prepared to provide for the needs of the Jerusalem church. That though these needs are unexpected, we know they were sure to arise. And so in the same way, giving this gift as the Corinthians did, planning to save is a method of good stewardship. It is important for good stewardship. I'm not going to spend too much more time talking about it. It can be a real area of conviction for some Christians. And sometimes the idea comes up, how do I truly trust God for his provision in my life if I'm also saving for the future? Isn't saving for the future, whether it's emergencies or retirement even or anything like that, isn't saving for the future showing in some way a lack of trust in God's provision? I would tell you no, and I would say that I think you need to consider the biblical society, the agrarian society that was predominant in biblical times, right? Where saving for the future was necessary. You didn't reap your harvest and then consume all of that harvest. You sowed, you reaped, and you saved a portion of your harvest. You had to, because you did not know what the next harvest would bring. And you know, they saved out of necessity. They saved to provide for their future when they did not know what the future would hold. And in the same way, you should all be saving for the future to the extent you don't know what the future holds. We don't know what we will have financially in the future. Yeah, you were going to...
Yeah, I agree with what you said, but probably we're inside that what Jesus told about. He said your possessions, you lose the poor, then following. That seems to indicate zero savings. But is that just...
Yeah, I don't think it's for a special group of people. I think Jesus is trying to drive home a specific concept there that we don't have, kind of like we were talking about earlier, that everything belongs to God. So sell your possessions, yes, but the idea is really to be detached from your possessions. There's nothing wrong. I mean, look, if we were needed to start with selling our possessions, we can just stop now and we all have something to do this afternoon. Sell our possessions. So the biblical mandate isn't necessarily to sell your possessions specifically or that directly. The idea is to leave that behind. Don't allow that to encumber you. Do not, again, follow after those things. If the Lord has blessed them with you in the course of your life, so be it. But in one of those specific instances, Jesus was speaking to a man who was unwilling to leave his possessions. And so the command to sell your possessions to the rich young ruler in that scenario was mind-blowing. He could not fathom selling his possessions, right? God isn't asking us to take a vow of poverty where we keep nothing for ourselves. He's saying, do not be consumed by the desire for those things, right? So, yes, and again, this is saving in particular, the level of how much you need to save is such a matter of personal conviction and conscience. I don't want to give you too much direction on that way, only because we all have a different feeling for how much we want to be relying on the Lord for our future versus how much we feel He has given us the fruits of our labor now, that we should be storing that up as a steward for the future. However the Lord convicts our conscience, it is not right for me to say, this is what's right for me, so it must be right for you. It's what the Lord has put on my heart. This is what I feel I need to do for me and my family. God may be directing you to a different level of saving, more or less. And that can involve a lot of things, right? I mean, just practically, for those of you who have children, you better be saving more because you have more mouths to feed. And for those of you who don't have children, maybe it's not as great of a concern for you to have a big amount of money or goods stored up. So those things can matter in how we determine what is the right amount for me personally to save. I don't want to speak to that too much, other than by saying you need to be saving. You need to be counting that the Lord's provision for you in part today is so that you have something for the future. And I think we see that throughout the Bible, particularly in the society that they lived in. There is a mandate in the Old Testament to save some of your harvest for the next season, because you don't know what that next harvest will bring. It was a regular practice. And you're no more lacking in faith in God when you save for the future than when you rely on His provision. Each of those things will happen exactly as the Lord desires. Saving and providing, right? We will be providing for ourselves exactly as the Lord wills, and we will be saving for ourselves exactly as the Lord wills. We just must do it. He will determine how much He desires. We must be faithful to act wisely with provision and with savings. He'll determine the level. He'll determine how much. We need to be faithful to do it, to provide and to save. All right, so that's the second one under our second section. Third is pay. This is very simple. None of us are going to like to hear it, but I think you'll all readily understand it. I'm sure this is an easier concept to understand. I've got two verses for this one. I'll read them both. The first one is Romans 13:7, and it is very direct. You can jot it down and read it again later, but there's no missing the point here. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. That verse covers it all. You really don't need to look anywhere else in Scripture. Pay whatever you owe. And that can include financial concepts, taxes, revenue, but it can also include respect and honor. But in any case, pay what you owe. It really isn't difficult to understand, right? I mean, we all know what taxes are. We know how much we owe in taxes. In some cases, what we're most acutely aware of financially is what we owe. We all know what we owe. So then you know what to pay. And there's really, it's just a question of obedience at that point. Let's do look at one more passage, though, in this section, because I want to speak specifically to repaying your debts. I think it's important to understand this concept, because one of the things you might need to pay is your debt. If you owe, then, you know, we need to pay that back. That's clearly what it says at the end there. Pay to all who is owed, Romans 13:7. So we're also going to look at Ecclesiastes 5, though. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4, verse 4 and 5. I'll read them for you. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So God's making the point for us there. Solomon is making the point for us in Ecclesiastes through the Lord, that it's better for you not to make a promise to repay than to not repay. It makes it pretty clear then, if you make a promise to repay, you need to repay. It's a matter of integrity. It's a matter of honesty. And it's a command from the Lord. So you need to see the seriousness of repaying your debts there. But like I said, this section is simple. We just don't like it because it means we're losing our money or we're losing the Lord's money is how we need to think of it, please. We don't like this section. Pay your debts, pay your taxes, pay what you owe. It's very clear. So with that, we'll go to the fourth one there, give. Give. And this is important. It is a factor in good stewardship. Yeah, you know what? Let's just go right to 2 Corinthians 9. I hope you're all familiar with this passage, but we'll go to 2 Corinthians 9 and see what Paul says to the Corinthians, starting in verse 6. I hope you're familiar with it. A lot of your Bibles may have a heading in this section called the cheerful giver. And I love that description for it. It's really how we need to think of it. Verse 6, and I love how Paul just starts it off by letting us know right away exactly what we should be paying attention to. The point is this, verse 6, the point is this, Paul says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Is there a toil and pain in sowing bountifully? There is, right? Is there sacrifice in that? Yeah, of course. And so we need to think of that as givers. There is pain. There is sacrifice in giving. It's not really a gift if it doesn't cost you anything. We don't, however, live under the Old Testament tithing system. So some of you may be wondering about that. Specifically, you may be thinking, you know, giving 10% to the Lord. And the reason I went to 2 Corinthians to begin with, I want to tell you to sow bountifully. Let's skip the percentages and getting too tied to specific numbers, in part because we live under grace. We live under grace and not the law, as the New Testament tells us. So let's take Paul's command here in 2 Corinthians 9. Sow bountifully. And really, look, if we want to go back into the Old Testament system of the law, that's why they were given specific ways to give. The exact same concept is true there. It was just handled differently with accountability in a way. But look, sow bountifully your gifts. Christ gave sacrificially of himself to us, right? It cost him something, the gift of him to us. What we give him from our harvest, the harvest of our wealth that he has given to us, it should be intentional and it should be sacrificial. We should set out to give the Lord sacrificially from what we have been given by him, actually. And in that way, we are cheerful givers, right? We have decided intentionally in our heart to give sacrificially. Like I said, I spent a semester in Israel at one point in college, and the guy who was the pastor of that church that we attended, he loved, they were going through this at that time, and the thing that will always stick in my mind, two or three things, but this one always sticks in my mind from that, he would say, it must hurt, right? That if you were to give a gift to the Lord, you're showing, in part, your reliance upon him. You're showing that you value the Lord's provision for you, and you're sacrificially giving to him. And sacrifice is not sacrifice if it does not hurt. It must hurt. When you give, you must be giving not from your excess, not from what you have left over, not from your table scraps. You must be giving from the first fruits, from the best of what you have, from what God has provided for you, and you must give sacrificially. And again, like we talked about earlier, this level is different for everyone, right? And it is probably different for everyone at various points in your life. There might be times in your life where you are able to give more to the Lord sacrificially. And there may be other times where you're not able to give as much to the Lord. That is okay. The amount of your gift is not what makes you an obedient, cheerful giver. It's the attitude behind it, the intentionality of it, the sacrifice of it. That is what makes you a cheerful giver. I'm going to read it again real quick. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. It doesn't say you have to give the same amount all the time or the same amount as the person sitting next to you. It says you must give as you have decided in your heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. You are commanded to give, so you need to be giving. It is a command that impacts you. And so if what you give is your pocket change, if what you give is something that is not, it does not impact you, it's loose change, it's something that you don't miss, you're not really giving. You're leaving the crumbs behind for God. That's not giving. You must think of it in the terms of giving. And in that way, the Old Testament model is very helpful for us. The Jews were required to give of their first fruits. They had to give the best of their harvest, the best of their livestock, the best of what they had to the Lord. And the same is true for us. Yes, go ahead.
What is it that you reap about my food? It says you sow and you reap. If some people say you sow money, you reap back money. What does it mean?
Yeah, it's great that it doesn't tell us what we reap, isn't it? We don't know what we will reap. The Lord could have us all reap differently. The point is, if we sow bountifully, if we give to the Lord bountifully, what we reap in the way of blessings from the Lord will be bountiful. There's no guarantee that that will be monetary, that we will have it here on earth. There is none of those guarantees. There is only guarantee that we will reap bountifully. And if you want to reap bountifully the rewards of the Lord, be it here on earth or in heaven, we know how to do this, no? We sow bountifully. By sowing bountifully, you will reap bountifully. We just don't know where and when we will reap those bountiful rewards. And praise God that we don't, because if we did, we would be tempted to give so that we reap. And that's not the right reason. We don't give so that God will give more to us. We give because we love the Lord, because we are commanded to, and because he has given to us. So thank you for asking that, because it's an important point. Scripture never tells us if we give to the Lord. All those TV evangelists you hear that say, give your money to my ministry and the Lord will bless you. Maybe he will, but it might not be here on earth. They're trying to make the connection that if you give to their ministry, God will fill your bank account. No, he won't. Not necessarily. And you can't think that way. And that can't be the reason you're giving. And so you have to remind yourself, we're giving to the Lord in a sacrificial, cheerful way. Intentionally. There's a purpose behind it. So those are our four behaviors of a good steward. Provide, save, pay, and give. Got it. Real simple. So let's tie up, let's finish our time together, talk about the implications of a good stewardship, of a good steward, and then we'll take some questions. It looks like we're going to have some time at the end, so that's good. So let's briefly, this won't take long, but let's briefly talk about the implications of this, right? If we know what we need to believe about stewardship, and we know how we need to behave about stewardship, let's talk about the implications of it, what that means for our life. I'm going to read from one passage. You can go there if you want. Actually, I might get a second one in, but we're going to read primarily for this section from Proverbs 30. We could talk about the implications, by the way. We could talk about the implications of good stewardship all afternoon and the rest of the night. There are so many ways you'll see this live out in your life. And everyone's story is different. I can tell you, even in my own life, there are times where I haven't completely understood where the Lord's provision in my life was going to come from. And then he makes a path. And we need to trust him. And you guys will all see this in your life, I'm sure, if you already haven't. Let's start in verse 7 of Proverbs 30. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I'm going to give you the first point and then we'll talk about it. It's on the page there. Money reveals your character. Okay? And we're seeing that in this section of Proverbs. This is a proverb that was written by Agur, And you see it. You see money revealing character right there in verse 8. Agur has a request of the Lord. Remove falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty or riches. So Agur's request is that God, during Agur's life, that God would show Agur as someone who has changed in these ways before he dies. He wants to live a life of integrity to be known for his character, that his character honors God. And I love that Agur associates good character with being content in God's provision. That's what he's saying here. Verse 8, I'll read it again. Remove far from me lying and falsehood. Give me neither poverty nor riches. He's associating his contentment with God's provision and good character at the same time. So maybe it's a common phrase here as well, but I'll tell you, in the U.S., there's something we often say, money makes you more of who you are, okay? And what I mean by that is, if you're a stingy person or if you're greedy or tight with money, give that kind of person more money, and guess what they will be? More stingy and more greedy and more tight with their money. Having excess, having extra money doesn't change someone's character. It usually just gives you more opportunities to exhibit who you really are. And so sometimes we can be tempted to sit around and think, long for those days, well, if I had more money, I would behave more like this financially. No, you wouldn't. Your character is what it is. Your relationship to money is based on your character. If you have more money or less money, you still are who you are. And I'll describe this for you. Indulge me a minute. I love telling this story just because I think it's hysterical on our culture. Americans. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Americans and their obsession with the lottery. Do you guys know what the lottery is?
Yeah.
You're familiar with the lottery. You're familiar with bankruptcy too, right? The concept of bankruptcy. They've done a lot of research on American lottery winners, okay? They've found that one out of three lottery winners eventually declares bankruptcy, okay? In the normal population of Americans, the normal population of everyone in the U.S., it's only about 10% that during their life will declare bankruptcy, okay? Whether it's business for their business or personally. So if you take 10 Americans, you get one who's going to declare bankruptcy. But if you take 10 lottery winners, you get at least three, maybe four. More money. People who have won money are more likely to declare bankruptcy. And it doesn't stop there. There's actually an increased likelihood that if you're a lottery winner in the U.S., you will declare bankruptcy within 3 to 5 years of winning the lottery. So this isn't you spend your money and at the end of your life, you just can't stop spending. This is you spend everything you won right away and you can't stop spending right away. Money makes you more of who you are. So what human behavior tells us is that people who win a lot of money are more likely to run out of that money sooner than the average person. And again, why? Because the lottery is foolishness. Just to begin with, it's a foolish endeavor. God says we talked about this, right? God says that you should work to provide for yourself, but the lottery allows you to do the opposite, to gain these massive sums of money without work. So it means that inherently, people who win the lottery are typically making foolish decisions to begin with. They're fools that are playing the lottery. And so when they get their money from winning the lottery, they don't suddenly stop becoming fools. They're still just as foolish as they ever were. And they're just a fool with a lot of money for probably a short period of time. And you can apply that to all other aspects of your life. The comment we're getting from Agur here in Proverbs 30. But money reveals your character. Money reveals what your character is before the Lord. And you can apply that, again, like I said, you can apply that to other aspects of your life. Are you a liar? Or do you cheat? Do you lack integrity in your life in general? If so, guess what you do with money? You probably lie about money. You cheat people out of money. You lack integrity with money. These things are not separated. You can't be someone who is honest and good and upright with money and then completely the opposite in every other aspect of your life. You are who you are. Your character shows forth in your relationship with money. Money reveals your character. Specifically, what you do with your money reveals your character. And that's why we talk about provide, save, pay, and give. What you do with your money reveals your character. I'm going to stay in that same passage, though, because Agur still has more to say to us. Money reveals your priorities, okay? I'm going to read the end of verse 8 again. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. Agur is praying to have just enough, not too much and not too little. And why is that his prayer? Because as he says, if he has too much, he might be tempted to trust in his own strength and say, who is the Lord? In other words, it's an arrogant, boasting question that highlights Agur thinking highly of himself. Who needs the Lord if I have plenty of money, right? And that's the truth of our sinful mindset sometimes. When we've been blessed with plenty, there can be a tendency to say, well, I haven't had to rely on the Lord as much. No, you have. You just aren't being aware of it. When things are going well for us, we're more inclined to give ourselves the credit, to point to the work of our own hands as the reason for our success. If our salary goes up at the office, if we're making more money from our labor, we tend to praise ourselves for our efforts and not think, oh, the Lord is the one who is providing through our hard work. And we need to do the latter. We need to think that the Lord is the one. Because when that's the case, look, when we boast of ourselves like Agur did, our priority is not aligned with God's priority. Our goals are not God's goals. We are working because we think it's going to bring us something. And so Agur is saying, don't give me money. I want to keep my priorities as God's priorities. And likewise, Agur prays that the Lord would keep him from poverty, right? The end of that is, he says, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord. He's saying the lack of money could potentially tempt Agur to steal. And of course, stealing is wrong. The lack of money can reveal your priorities too. It's easy to say, I had to steal because I was hungry, if you don't accept the teachings of Scripture, right? And I don't know about here, but particularly, you know, our society is actually coming around to that idea that if you're homeless or destitute, stealing is not a crime. That's an acceptable form of stealing and should go unpunished. And like my society is embracing that idea that it's okay to steal if you're poor, which is crazy to me. It's never okay to steal. The Lord doesn't make an allowance for that. He doesn't say, do not steal unless, oh, by the way, I haven't provided for you. That's not it. And again, look, take Agur's wisdom. If your priority is to obey the word of the Lord, there is no acceptable reason to steal. That's what Agur is acknowledging here. God doesn't have one set of rules if you're poor and another set of rules if you're rich. Even in having less money, you can see that your priorities are revealed through that circumstance. By not stealing, by counting on the Lord for your provision. One of my friends constantly refers to this concept, this final concept we're talking about, as refers to it as allowing money to be the mirror, right? The mirror for you personally. By observing how you use and spend money, you can know the status of your heart. The way you use money will reveal if you have integrity, honesty, obedience to the Lord, or not, right? We're not hypocrites with our money, right? We don't behave out of our own desires, out of our own interest with our money. We aren't a selfish person who is suddenly just free with money. No, we behave in character. We are not hypocrites with our money. What we do with our money is as aligned as with who we are as a person as anything else. And again, that's a concept Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount. I read it earlier. I'm going to read it again as we close. You don't have to flip there. I'll read it again. Matthew 6, verse 19. We did read it earlier. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Here it is. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Money is the mirror to your heart. If you want to know what your heart says about who you are, see what you do with your money. It's a really good way to find out where you stand with the Lord. Are you obeying Him? Are you fearing God and obeying His commandments as it relates to your finances? Because if you're not, you're not a hypocrite with your money, and that's telling you something about your character that you need to listen to. So that is where I'm going to end for today. Let me pray for us, and then I'll take any questions you guys have. Lord, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to look at your word and what it has to say to us about our finances and stewardship. Pray that you would help us to understand these concepts, apply them to our life, be faithful to fear you, to obey your commandments, Lord, and from there, enjoy what you have provided for us, the blessings you have bestowed upon us, and use them for the fullest, Lord, for your glory and in your Son's name. Amen. All right, who has questions, or do you have any questions? Yes.
You mentioned about sacrificial giving.
Yes.
And then again, the chapter here. So it sounded a little contradictory to me, and that's why I saw it. Because, I mean, to be cheerful, I don't think there's heart. You said you have to give what's.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, but again, the cheerful giver. So.
I understand. Yes. I'm glad you asked that question. That's great. It can sound contradictory if we're not looking at our giving from the Lord's point of view, right? So the cheerful aspect of our giving, let me get back to that here. The cheerful aspect of the giving is the fact that we're not doing it out of, forced. We're not being told how to give to the Lord. In other words, yes, there's a sacrificial aspect to it because we're giving back something that costs us something. Think of it this way, relationally. If you give a gift to somebody else and it costs you nothing, it's not much of a gift, right? So your gift to the Lord needs to cost you something. And in that way, it is sacrificial. But we do it intentionally in a way, like it says here, must give as we have decided in our heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. And in that way, that's the cheerful aspect of it. The idea that we're giving to the Lord in a way that it's an offering to Him, a thankfulness for everything He's giving to us. We're saying, Lord, thank you. Please take this and use it as you will. And I'm not saying you have, but if you've ever been in a place where you haven't given for a long period of time, starting to give can be painful, and the cheerful aspect of it can be really, really difficult, right? Because all you can think is, oh no, my money is leaving, my money is leaving. And I understand that. And that's why I love that Paul looks at that and says it's the cheerful giver. Because over time, as you develop that habit of cheerfully giving to the Lord, not being forced by anyone else, but maybe forcing yourself, yes, that should become a cheerful thing. You should be delighted that the Lord has provided you with a way to give in thankfulness back to Him of all that He has provided. Particularly at first, I think it can be difficult. You know, it's funny. I see that with my own kids. They're thrilled when they come to me on a Sunday morning and say, hey, can I give some offering? And it comes out of my wallet, right? They love to give my money. When they get their own money, when they get presents for Christmas or birthdays, and suddenly the question becomes, you know, will you give any of that to the Lord? It's a different mindset then, right? Your children aren't quite as anxious. They don't want to give their money to the Lord quite as much as they want to give my money to the Lord. So maybe that'll help describe it a little bit. It is, you train yourself over time to be a cheerful giver, but the reason we're a cheerful giver is because we're making that decision. We're not being forced by the law of the Old Testament to give a certain amount. That's the cheerful aspect of it. That's why Paul describes it that way. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I'm not a finance person, but from what I do understand, money is a means to exchange values. I give you a product or a service and you give my money to me. If that is correct, is it right to, if you look at trading, stock trading, it's speculative. Leaving that aside, I'm not giving a product, I'm not giving a service, yet I'm trying to mint money. Is expect a wise thing to do?
That's a great question. And you will find many people, I don't know if all of you could hear that. He's basically talking about, he's asking the question of passive investments, okay? Passive income. So investments that you can make, whether it's in stocks or really anything, that would give you money that you haven't had to work for, right? So as the stock grows, you're not doing any work for that, but you're getting more money, okay? And this is an area where I have to tell you, everyone's conscience is going to bear upon them differently. The conviction for you is going to be different from everyone else in here. I would tell you that investing is decidedly different from gambling, okay? So I know sometimes that can get conflated, but even in the Lord's view, gambling is completely different from investing, okay? We saw the parable where each worker is given a certain amount, and later the landowner comes back and says, basically, how have you used my money? And how have you invested it to get more? That's not gambling. That is investing it, right? And so in the same way, I would tell you, look, you still do need to be working for your money, okay? Does that mean you need to be working for every single dollar you get? Probably not, right? It's okay if there are ways to make money without doing things. That's not evil. It just means that you also need to be working. And maybe I'll say it this way. Maybe this will help clarify it. Maybe not, but I hope so. Let's say you were just independently wealthy and you didn't need to work, whether it was through inheritance or maybe you did win the lottery. You made one foolish decision, okay? Independently wealthy in whatever way it is. The Bible would request or would command of you that you still work. Whether you work for money or whatever it is, that you still do labor. Volunteer work, that could be potentially it. Or it could be that it allows you to work in a field where you don't have to be as highly compensated because you have this other source of income. And so there can be a lot of ways that those can work together. You know, in the U.S., land ownership or rental activities where you have houses that people just come and rent, it's a very common way for people to make a lot of money. And in one way, they're not doing anything for that. But in another sense, those are also their possessions that they're being a good steward of. And so, no, there's nothing evil about it, but I would highly caution people against only that, against only passive investments. So, you know, again, that's why I think it's so important what we read earlier, the caution from Paul about idleness, right? He contrasts idleness with work, not the result of it, not the result of getting money or not getting money, but simply being idle with working. And idleness, laziness is a sin, whereas working is commanded and profitable. And there's, again, there's no linkage between our work being the only way that God provides for us or being the primary way even that God provides for us. In fact, I often think of my grandfather when this comes up. My grandfather, praise the Lord, worked hard his whole life. The Lord blessed him. And probably 55, right in there, when he retired. He lived to be 95. He was not idle for 40 years. He was not idle for 40 minutes. He was a hard worker all of his days, which again is probably why he was able to retire early. The Lord blessed that bountiful, that sowing bountifully. And it just because he retired, it didn't mean he stopped. He wasn't idle. He still did things. And in fact, one of the first things he did was actually pour back into the business he'd been working in. He basically continued to work for a much lower rate to help the people he'd sold his business to. So, yeah, you can't think too much about how all of your money is made. The command is to work. And if the Lord chooses to use that as the way he provides for you, great. If you have other means that the Lord can also bless and provide for you, great. Does that help? Yeah, go ahead.
Give and it shall be given unto you. That's it's a scripture, yes? It says give and shall be given unto you. But then you had said, you know, that you give, it's not necessarily that you get back, and that it's not good to give because you want to receive. Because basically, I practice that, and it worked for me. And now I want to find out if that's a very wrong way of doing things. Because I believe it's a spiritual law. That's what my thoughts and what I've learned in the past. That, you know, give to the Lord, it will return back to you. So there are some times when, if I have, like, my last card, I call it spiritual gambling. I don't know, that's what me, so I give it out, maybe somebody who needs it more,
yeah,
or to the church, or wherever, and I just go, okay, God, I have given out my last, now I need something. So I could get a job or something, some way, money just comes back. So, but I do it with the mindset of, that scripture that says, give, shall be given unto you, good measures, shake down, press down, shall men give unto your bosom, shall men. I practice that. So from what you've said now, I started to think, okay, have I been doing it wrong? Or...
Okay, so I don't want to say wrong, but maybe there's another piece to how you need to think about it, okay? And what I mean by that is, and again, this gets into the area of personal conviction, right? Where not all of our consciences are going to be led the same way, or directed the same way. I'll just tell you, this is personally for me. That idea, give and the Lord will give back to you, that give and it shall be given unto you, that is something, you know, praise God, I've seen that in my life, where the times when I have been faithful to give and the Lord gives me more and then I give him more, right? He continues to bless that. There's no guarantee he will always continue to bless that in the same way, okay? So he will always bless it. It doesn't mean your next check is going to be bigger. It doesn't mean more money is coming in. Your blessing could be waiting for you in heaven. And that's the thing where you really have to be careful. And it doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong. It doesn't mean, oh, hey, I've suddenly started giving too much and God wants me to dial it back. No, that's not it at all. Give, yes, it's a command. And it shall be given unto you. Yes, it is a promise. What isn't promised is the timing or the amount or the means, right? It could be that the blessing you receive back is not monetary at all. And you, as long as you keep that in mind, I don't have a problem with that way of thinking. In fact, like I said, it's something I do myself. As the Lord gives me more, I do my best to try and be faithful to give back to him as an expression of gratitude and thankfulness. And again, just keeping with the consistency of making sure it's sacrificial and intentional. But I can't expect that means he's going to keep increasing the amount. At that point, then I'm doing it for the result. It's a cause and effect, and it can't be that. Does that make sense? Yeah.
So I have a question. Can I just sort of not mention the smart ways of saving taxes? Is that okay?
Of course. Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, legal and illegal. Right. Legal and illegal is all we're talking about. The Lord doesn't say pay the most taxes you possibly can. It says pay to Caesar what is Caesar. Pay your taxes, pay what you owe. There's nothing wrong with trying to make sure the government doesn't get a dollar more than they're due. That's perfectly fine. And some people would tell you that is a point of good stewardship, to be sure that you aren't paying more than you need to pay to a corrupt organization like a government. but yes, yeah. Absolutely. I mean, look, I do this for a living, and I always tell people, it's going to be honest, right? We're going to complete your taxes honestly, but I'm also not looking to be so conservative about it that I'm just running away from the government saying, we'll give you anything you want. Stay off my back. I can't do that. That's bad stewardship. I want them to pay what they owe and nothing more. Yeah, you had a question.
In a very practical sense, with regard to the aspect of saving, would you think would be a percentage that we should look at?
Yeah.
Is it too practical?
I appreciate the question, especially because I think you heard me correctly today. I don't want to put too much in the way of a burden on anyone saying this is what you need. I'll tell you, practically, in the U.S., the advice that I usually give people is 3 to 6 months of what they need to live, okay? And the idea there is, if you have 3 to 6 months of what you need to live as a quote-unquote emergency fund, then if something happens, if you lose your job or you get sick or whatever, you can make it through that period of difficulty. And again, I think that's in keeping with the Old Testament concept of the harvest, where you would save a portion of the harvest so that if the next harvest wasn't so plentiful, you would be okay. I think this is the same idea, right? Save a little bit, so have a little bit in the way of emergency so that you can get through a period of time where things just have not worked out for you financially in the same way that they have been working out. And you can, again, there's practical implications for that too. Saving that money means you can pay your debts. You can meet those obligations during that period where money is not coming in, because there's no provision in those comments. You don't pay your debts when you have money. You pay your debts. So you need to be wise in that way. So I typically tell people, maybe it works the same way here, but yeah, 3 to 6 months roughly, because hopefully in that period of time, you'll be able to work through. And again, we often refer to it as an emergency fund, because truly it comes about when an emergency has happened, when someone has gotten sick or lost a job or a business has taken a downturn or whatever. And, you know, in 3 to 6 months, we pray that the Lord will bring us out of it. And if he doesn't, we trust we'll have food and clothing and that we'll be content. Yeah? Anybody else?
No question as such, but like if I had your permission, there's something that we had a session just before this, and in the session, it was a women session. So something that she said which made very much sense, that whatever money we own today, at the end of it, nothing belongs to us. It's either God owns that money, or it's money that owns us. So, nothing
wrong with us. That's great. Yeah, and I think you came in towards the end of, like, you were, I said it at the beginning, I think before some of you got in, Anne's my wife. So, yes. So I'm glad to hear that was so great. That what a privilege. Anne is my wife. I'll recap for those of you who came in a little late. Anne is my wife. We've been married 20 years now this July. So the four little kids running around that look like they're just crazy, bouncing off the walls, those are mine. Ray, Max, Ben, and Emily, they're 13, 11, 9, and 7. And they're thrilled to be in India. They are having a great time, besides being hot all the time. But even that, they're dealing with that much better than I thought they would. I'm so glad to hear that my wife's messages have been a blessing. I always encourage her because I know that she's a blessing, but she's always, there's an aspect to her that I so appreciate. She wants desperately to handle the Word of God accurately and wisely. And so she really pours all of her effort into those messages, and to hear that it's been that good, I'm so appreciative. And praise God. Praise the Lord that he's given us all those abilities and that we can use them for his good. And as I said at the beginning, if you heard anything today that really sticks with you and helps you, praise God, share it with everyone else. Share it with other believers. The way we get better at these things is by edifying and sanctifying one another with what we've been taught faithfully by others. That's all I'm doing. I wish I could say, oh, this is all my wisdom. I am a fool. I would do none of this. But I've been able to be taught and learn graciously. The Lord has blessed me with that. And from people who know better. And so go forth and do the same.